Steve. If you've got a Bible, would you turn back to Matthew 7? We're looking at verses 15 to 23 this evening. As we draw to a close of our Sunday evening series next week on this famous sermon preached by Jesus, it ends with a series of warnings. Jesus is God's chosen king who is ushering in the reign promised by the ancient prophets, which was summarized very well by Daniel 600 years before Jesus came. Daniel summarizes this kingdom that Jesus is establishing like this in Daniel 7. He says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." God's people throughout the Old Testament longed for the day when the king would arrive. And when he arrived, he would bring in the universal and visible reign of God on earth, the reign long lost when Adam turned away from God and sought to live his life his own way. So imagine the joy of the people of God when John the Baptist comes and in Matthew chapter 3 says, "This kingdom is near. The king is coming to reign." And that joy just could increase in Matthew chapter 4 as Jesus himself publicly declares that he has come to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And then in Matthew 5 to 7, he says, "This is what my reign will look like. This is what the kingdom of God looks like as people submit to me as the King of Kings." He's calling us in this sermon to orient our lives around a new reality. That the king has come. That the king is reigning. He's ushering in the promised kingdom, and we are to fall on our knees before this king and say, "Jesus, you are my Lord, you are my king." So the ethics, the manner of life, the outlook of the people of God living under the rule of Jesus looks very different to those who are still walking in the old kingdom of darkness. The sermon plunges us straight into the difference that Jesus makes. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Not the pushy, not the assertive, or the ones who proclaim their own self-worth and righteousness, but the ones who declare, "God, I have nothing to offer you. I am spiritually bankrupt, and I need the righteousness of Jesus to be acceptable before you. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those are the ones who live under the reign of God. This is a new and humble way of life for those who acknowledge that Jesus is king. But as Jesus draws to a close of this sermon, he ends with a series of warnings. He says it's not about how we begin, but it's how we end. It's not about just acknowledging him as Lord. It's about the radical change that that acknowledgement must and will bring into the life of those who submit to Jesus. Last week, we saw the warning from Dylan that there are two paths, two gates to enter. There's the narrow way that will lead to life, but there is also a broad way where people live by their own ethical standards and might say Jesus is their king, but actually live in a very different way to the ethics of the kingdom. And that leads to destruction. Next week, he's going to warn us of the necessity of building on the right foundation. Sorry, this is falling apart. This has got your attention. Everybody's looking down. Next week, he's saying you've got to build on the right foundation. Make sure that you're not on shaky foundations as you say that you live in the kingdom. But this week he warns us about the very real danger of deception. Being deceived by others and also deceiving ourselves that we belong to the kingdom when in reality we don't. And he doesn't give us this warning lightly. He's not like a friend of ours who has this property and around the property they have these signs saying, beware of the dogs. They don't own any dogs. There are no dogs there. When Jesus says here of the possibility of being deceived by false prophets, it's a very real warning. It's a warning that there are wolves who will seek to destroy the life of those who say they live in the kingdom of God. We must guard our entire lives against this present reality that there are people in this world, maybe even in this church, who are seeking our destruction by teaching us the Bible in their own twisted ways. They long for us to be on the broad path that leads to destruction, while all the while proclaiming that they want us to be on the narrow path. And so we must be very aware, as Jesus says, to beware of these false prophets. Christians, by nature, are people who long to know more and more about the Savior, to go deeper in the reality and the understanding of who he is. But we need to know that there are deceivers who will play on that desire to grow and say, look, I've got new knowledge of the Savior. You want to know more about him? Then listen to me. As Christians, we've become people who love our neighbor as ourselves. But we need to grasp that there are deceivers around us who will play on that gracious spirit and say, you love me. You're not going to condemn me. You're not going to call me a false prophet. You must listen to me. We also take seriously the command at the beginning of Matthew 7 not to have a judgmental spirit, but we need to know that there are deceivers around who will play on that and say, stop being judgmental. How dare you call someone a false prophet, a false teacher? You mustn't be judgmental. You must listen to everyone who preaches the Bible. We must beware of those who teach God's word. It's shock, isn't it? Because not everything is always as it seems. My first job out of university was to work for a friend as a salesman, selling those, remember those little UV lights? I don't know if you remember those. And I used to go around the shops, and I was the best salesman in Wales for this. I sold three, and I was the only salesman, but that's a different story. But I used to go around selling these UV lights that detected forged notes. And the forged notes were incredible. They looked exactly the same as the real ones. They even had that old metal strip running down the middle. And yet they were printed on a very slightly different paper. And so this UV light shone up bright blue. So I don't know why people didn't buy them from me. But those false notes always looked genuine at first glance. Even if you examined them closely, they'd look genuine. And so with a false prophet, they will never come to us as an angel of darkness preaching obvious heresy. They will come and they will look very genuine at first glance. They are like their real father before them. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says a very similar thing to what Jesus says here. And this is what he says. He says, such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. False teachers don't wear this huge badge declaring the heresy that they believe. They come, says Jesus, in sheep's clothing, dressed smart, announcing their biblical accreditation, and speaking like a genuine follower of Jesus. But underneath that facade is an altogether different heart, a dark heart. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. Someone has described them like the Doctor Who TARDIS. If you've ever seen Doctor Who, the TARDIS on the outside is just a little blue telephone box. But if you enter into the TARDIS, then what you see is this huge room and hundreds of people can sit in there and you can travel to different worlds and walk around. Like a false prophet, The TARDIS depends on whether you experience it from the outside or the inside, because they're two very different things. Jesus says, outwardly, false teachers, false prophets will be very nice. They will seem to follow the ways of Christ. But inside, under the cover of their sham persona, is a dark wolf with murder on his mind. He or she is eager to devour the trusting, loving, non-judgmental child of God. They will come and they will say that they are speaking on behalf of the Father to teach the full counsel of God, while all the time they are the messenger of another, the father of lies. Later, Jesus will warn in Matthew 24 that there will be lots of such false teachers and that they will do great damage. He says, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. This is a very real and present problem. Such men or women may visit churches as one-off. They may visit homes through a Christian TV channel. Or they may even spend significant time undercover in a church without teaching anything that appears to be heresy before showing their true colors. As the Apostle Paul was leaving Ephesus, which we were looking at on Sunday mornings, in Acts chapter 20, he gathers the elders together and he warns them of this very thing. With tears in his eyes, he says, I know this, that after my departure, wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They'll come in. But he also says, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. People will come from without, and people will rise up from within. The danger can be internal or external. So we are to beware. Beware that we are not deceived by false teachers, false prophets, false pastors. But how can we beware? How can we know what is true and what is false? How can we unmask the wolf? Well, here Jesus gives us a number of steps that we can take, which all joined together can really show what is underneath in a preacher's life. We don't find here tests regarding how popular a person is in Christian circles, or how great they are at oratory, or how successful they are, or how many churches they've planted, or how many other churches accept them as good teachers. These are not signs of a false or true prophet. Jesus gives us four tests. Four tests that joined together really will expose a wolf hidden as a sheep. To discern a false teacher, we must first look at their posture towards the people of God. What is their attitude to the church? They are described here as ravenous wolves who have come to devour the flock. At some point, a false teacher will show their true colors. They're not here to lay down their life for the sheep as a good shepherd would. They are here to devour the sheep. They're here for their own exaltation. They're here to say, look how amazing I am. Look how rubbish the church is compared with me. If everybody was like me, then it would be great. We must keep our eyes open for Christians who are using the church for their own glory. The Bible says an elder must not lord it over the flock, but humbly serve the flock. A teacher must not, like Diotrephes, love to be first, but rather be the washer of feet. False prophets speak very highly of themselves, and they speak very badly of the children of God because they hate the flock. They're here to destroy it. A second test is, what do they really teach? What do they really teach? Many false teachers have and sign very orthodox statements of faith. If you go on a website, they'll say, this is my statement of faith, this is what I believe, and you look at it and say, there's nothing wrong with them. But what they preach and what they sign up for are often very two different things. We read earlier in Jeremiah how he warns of the wicked men of his day, the prophets who preached peace, peace, when God was telling them all the time, no, you're under the judgment of God. And yet these prophets were saying, no, this is the truth. This is the reality. You're all fine. God is gracious. God is merciful. He's not going to condemn the people of God for the way that they live. It sounded so good, so plausible. And yet God warns that these are false prophets who bring great harm. A true teacher will always advocate a narrow path to life. The path of the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, taking up the cross and following him, giving up our lives, laying it down that we may gain life as we follow wholeheartedly the kingdom of heaven. This is the way of blessedness, but false teachers will come and they will teach many correct things, but mix in a broader way, a better way to live, a way where we can live our best life now, where we can enjoy all the pleasures of the world and the pleasures of God, where we can enjoy the narrow path, but also enjoy the broad path, where we can live for the pleasure of God and for our self-pleasure as well. They'll proclaim two paths, but as Jesus warned us last week, only one path is possible to life. Eventually, the false prophet must reveal their true colors by the false teaching that they speak about. Just a few chapters down in Matthew 12, Jesus says that this is the way that we can tell who is a true teacher and a false teacher. What do they teach? Is it truly orthodox? Is it biblical? Is it sound teaching? He says in Matthew 12, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. One of the fruits of the false teacher's mouth will be teaching that may initially sound okay, but actually there's a twist on it. There's a subtlety about it. There's a cleverness about it that will lead us down the wide path to destruction. So we must beware of false teaching. A third test is that of the fruit of their conduct. What are they like in their character? A few years back, my wife and I went to this mount where Jesus preached the sermon on, and around the hillside, there are thistles that appear to look like figs. The flower appears to look like a fig from a distance. There are buckthorns, which grow berries that look similar to grapes, but are not certainly not grapes. If you picked these apparent figs and picked these apparent grapes, you'd soon find out if you tasted them that they were not what they seemed to be. From a distance, false teaching may not look too bad, but its taste can be sour and bitter and harmful. It doesn't take too long for those who know their Bibles to discern a sourness about the life of the false teacher. Their character bears witness to something that is deeply wrong in the roots of their teaching and understanding of God's word. I read once of a man who had his boss coming home for tea the following week, so he got all his family involved in tidying and cleaning the house. He wanted to give a good impression. And then just the day before his boss was due to come to his house, he noticed that his tree was looking rather worse for wear. Maybe it was a day like this and all the fruit had blown off. And so wanted to give a good impression. He went down to the supermarket. He bought loads of apples and a stapler and went around his tree that afternoon and filled that tree with beautiful fruit. And then when his boss came, he remarked about how amazing this golden, delicious tree looked. It seemed so real. And yet if he'd gone there a few days later, he'd have noticed that this amazing fruit were beginning to rot. It wasn't all that it seemed to be. So is such a teacher's life. He has a fake godliness that appears well for a while, but the real character eventually shows through. We see underneath, we see the wolf appearing. And so we should ask, are our teachers, are our people who lead us, are they showing true Christ-like character month after month? What are the fruits of his own teaching? Is he bearing the fruits of the Spirit? Are we seeing real love and joy and patience and self-control? And the fourth test that Jesus gives, are what are the fruits in the lives of those he teaches? How is he influencing his followers? How are the fruits bearing on their tree? You see, sound teaching produces in its hearers faith and love and hope. But false teaching is like a gangrene. It cuts off the blood supply. It kills the tissue of healthy life. It encourages ungodliness. It causes church divisions. It says, walk on the broad road. Enjoy life now. It just give up this overwhelming passion for godliness. You don't have to go that far. Just live as you want. We may not see it immediately, but in the lives of those who are under false teaching, week after week, month after month, fruit that is unhealthy will begin to be seen. Jesus warns us, you must make a judgment on this. You must be discerning about this. Beware of the false prophets. But that's balanced, isn't it, by his teaching earlier in the chapter in Matthew 7:1. Not to be judgmental. Here he's saying you must judge who is a false prophet and who is not. And then he says earlier, you must not be judgmental. How do we tie the two together? Well, this passage is encouraging us to be discerning people. We don't want to be deceived by others. But then we are not to be judgmental, heresy hunting, watch blogging, false accusing of the brothers either. We're not to be judgmental, but we are to judge true false teaching. Some have wrestled this so far that every good Christian preacher in the world has some blog about them saying how evil they are. And while we are to beware, we are not to become paranoid or judgmental. Instead, what do? We study the scriptures to show ourselves approved to God. Like the Bereans, we listen to God's word on a Sunday. We go home and find out, is this true? Is this what God teaches in his word? And we carefully discern from scripture what I am hearing. Is it right? You see, we don't want our children or our church to be destroyed by wolves. We want to protect them. And while it's the primary responsibility of the elders to guard the flock, it is also the responsibility of every church member to guard the truth. For it may well be that it is the elders or pastors that are teaching the heresy. So the responsibility, Jesus is saying here, is for all of us to beware, to be careful in what we hear, to be discerning and knowledgeable about God's word, so that if we hear what is evil, hear what is false, we expose that. We say this is wrong. This cannot go on in God's church. We are to be pure and holy as Christ is. We can be deceived by others. But secondly, and more briefly, we can also deceive ourselves. What does Jesus say here? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What a shocking scene this is. Picture the last judgment. And one by one, people come up and stand before that judgment. And here come a group of people, and they stand up and they say, Jesus is Lord. And you look and you smile and you say, they are safe. They are on the narrow path. They have proclaimed Jesus as Lord. Lord, Lord, they say. But instead of pointing away to Jesus and his righteousness, they begin to proclaim their own worth and own value. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons and done many wonders, all in your name. Look at what we've done. There may be some of us there too, confessing Jesus as Lord, but condemned to eternal punishment by that same Lord. It is evidently true from what Jesus is saying here that it is possible to be self-deceived, to think that when you stand before the judgment, you can proclaim Jesus as Lord, and therefore you are safe. But how do I know if this is me or not? How do I know if I have deceived myself? Here are people who say, Lord, Lord, and yet he says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Will I be finally condemned when I stand at that judgment? Is it possible for me to know for certain that I will stand there and I'll proclaim Jesus as Lord and that I will be safe? Is it possible? You know, I thought I was made right with God through confessing Jesus as Lord, and yet here are people who confess him as Lord and they are not safe. They are not saved. How can I know that I won't be among that number? Jesus is here exposing this possibility of self-deception, not to condemn us or to drive us from assurance of faith, but the very opposite, to make our calling and election sure, to consider, has my life been changed radically from a bad tree to a good tree? Do I truly have faith in Jesus Christ? He is revealing here how we must be aware of this possibility so that we turn to him in faith alone. Where we don't go through another day and say, I say this on one hand, but actually I believe this on another. You know, the self-deceived say, Lord, Lord, and indeed becoming a Christian is very much about confessing with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. But it's also about believing in our hearts that God has raised Christ from the dead. Saying Lord, Lord may sound pious, but if it's not accompanied by true faith, then they are simply words. Empty, vacuous words. How do I know that I'm not just confessing Jesus as Lord, but that I am actually believing in my heart that God has raised Christ from the dead and I trust him wholeheartedly? How do I know? Well, very simply by the fact that true faith always issues out with a new affection for Jesus, a changed life, new fruit. Once I was an old tree bearing bad fruit, but through faith in Jesus, he has replanted me. He has renewed me so that I am a new tree bearing new fruit, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We do not have a perfect life, but we do have a changed life. Not an accomplished life, but a change of direction brought about by repentance, where we said, I used to walk this way, but now I walk this way. James later says in his book, he says, you believe there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe that and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Even the demons sign an orthodox confession of faith and proclaim Jesus is Lord. But their works reveal that they do not trust him for themselves. The true believer's life is changed. Works and obedience and affection, love for Jesus, are the new fruits that issue forth from this healthy apple tree. These folk that Jesus mentions, they make an orthodox, polite, real, and public confession that he is Lord. But he says, your works are lawless. your life is unchanged. You did spiritual things, but there were no fruits of the Spirit. There was no humility or confession or obedience. Don Carson, in his commentary, tells of a man who had some kind of spiritual experience early on in life. He felt that he was caught up into the very third heavens with Jesus. It was such a powerful moment that he wrote down his experience, and he called it, imaginatively, my experience. Over the years following, he slowly drifted away from Christ. He became utterly indifferent to spiritual things. If anybody called around to challenge him about his spiritual life, he'd get down this my experience paper, he'd give it to them and say, this is my testimony. Years went by and people stopped calling. But after a few years, when he was far, far away from any interest in Christ or the church, a pastor called at his house. Apparently, he wanted to impress this pastor. He called out to his wife upstairs, bring down my experience. To which she called down saying, I'm sorry, dear, but your experience is very much moth-eaten. I wonder if your testimony is like that man's. If people ask you whether you're a Christian, you trot out the standard testimony that you've told many people for years. But you show no deep, real interest in spiritual things. Your heart isn't in it anymore. You've long since lost the faith that you once proclaimed. The present fruits of your life are centered on yourself. Your hopes and your dreams are all centered on this world. You still say, Lord, Lord. But your life betrays a very different story. Beware of self-deception, because you can trot out your experience, what we've done in the past, how we experienced something spiritual in the past. But what about now? What fruits are your life bearing now? Are you flourishing? Are you growing in grace and knowledge of the truth? Or is it all shriveled and dead and a past experience that you wish could be long forgotten, but you feel some kind of pressure to come to church out of rote, but your heart isn't in it. You've long since forgotten Christ. These people that Jesus refers to can talk well of their spiritual experiences and what they've done. But he says, you are actually workers of lawlessness. You lived for the world. You lived for yourself. You did not live out the kingdom lifestyle. You are only really interested in doing what your true fallen characters desired. You see, these are people that had convinced themselves that some spiritual success for God was far more important than a living, vital relationship with Christ. I do this, I don't really care about Christ, but I do stuff for him. It's a very real danger in Christian ministry. How often do we hear of pastors suddenly going off the rails, destroying their faith and lives and marriages, giving it all up? But it wasn't as sudden as it appeared, because always it was behind the scenes, this slow and steady giving themselves over to saying, I do stuff for God, so it doesn't really matter to have a living relationship with him. My personal, private walk with God isn't as important as getting stuff done. I've got to do things. I've got to get stuff done for the church. And that lawlessness eventually results in this spectacular fail. And everybody says, where did that come from? The foundations were far from God. But there's a danger for all of us as God's people as we do stuff for God instead of being someone for God. Loving him, focusing our hearts on growing in him, just having this overwhelming desire to love him more, know him more, and get into his word and seek his face before ever doing. Andy Christofides recently, I think it was a video or something, I heard it recently, he said, life isn't do. It's be, do. If we aren't Christ's, then all that we do doesn't make us a new person. Doing things for God doesn't make us a new person. Trust and faith in Jesus Christ makes us into a living tree, where we begin to do things, not for acceptance, but because we are already accepted by God. You and I are what we are in secret and no more. So beware, warns our Lord, because we may publicly confess him as Lord, and one day he may publicly confess that he never knew us. We did not belong to him. We were not chosen by him. We were not loved by him. We were eternally rejected by him. These words are not intended to destroy a struggling Christian, but to warn a false believer, someone who has never truly trusted the Lord Jesus Christ alone, someone whose external words cover over an internal disinterest in the things of God. Because true grace produces Christ-likeness. The work of salvation works itself out in love for Christ and love for one another. So what do I do this evening if I've been playing this game of external righteousness but hiding internal faithlessness? What can I do if I realize tonight that my public profession of faith doesn't marry up with an internal reality, the reality where I have a disinterest in God, but I can put on a show for Sunday? Well, the beginning of this sermon says, acknowledge that before God. Acknowledge your spiritual bankruptcy. Be poor in spirit. Acknowledge that you've been hypocritical, that you've played someone that you're not. Be open and honest. Grieve, says Jesus. Grieve and mourn over your sin. If you want to be part of the kingdom of God, you don't proclaim your own righteousness and look what I do for God. You say, look what Jesus Christ has done for me. He is my righteousness. He is my hope. He is the one who has washed away my sins on the cross. I trust in him alone. I say, Lord, Lord, I trust in him. There is hope in Jesus Christ, even for those who have played the game of Christianity but are not genuine Christians. There is hope that by confessing our sin and receiving his forgiveness, we are made fully right in God's sight, so that when we stand before that judgment day, we say, Lord, Lord, I trust only in Jesus. I have no righteousness of my own. He'll say, I know you. Welcome. You've not proclaimed yourself, but you have proclaimed my son. Friends, it's time, if it's us, to stop playing a spiritual game and instead, through genuine faith in Christ, be radically altered by the Spirit of God so that we become who he has planned his people to be. May that be true of us tonight. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we bow in reverence and awe before you. You are the true and living God. We cannot hide anything from you. You know us inside out. You know us through and through. And Lord, we pray that you would expose our self-righteousness, expose all the things that we have trusted instead of your Son. Would you show us ourselves that we might not be self-deceived, but that in humility we would cry out in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess all our hidden sin, all our weakness and failures, and we pray that you would enable us to go forward in faith and life and obedience before you. That if there are any who are believers but are troubled by their faith, that they would just confess that openly before you and know that you are gracious and kind to your people. You are patient with us in our failures and our weaknesses and sins. But if there are any here too this evening, Lord, we ask that our false teachers or wolves that are seeking to destroy this church, would you protect us? Would you give us that biblical knowledge and desire to walk in your paths and keep us faithful and holy before you? And if there are any here this evening who have a great testimony, but the inward reality is far from that, would you humble them and would you enable them to acknowledge their sin before you and to cry out to you for forgiveness? Lord, in these coming weeks and months, in your will, would you cause us to strive to enter the straight gate? May you enable us to walk on the narrow path, to live out the life of this kingdom, and not to be deceived and go to the left or to the right, but to stick firmly and truly to your word, that we might love Christ with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. So be with us and strengthen us and encourage us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, our last hymn is this one. When this passing world is done. It's talking about the future, isn't it? And as we consider our future and who we are before Christ, this hymn reminds us that before him, we have a hope in Jesus Christ. So let's stand and sing this hymn together. We acknowledge tonight that we can never repay the debt that we owe. We thank you that it is fully paid for in Christ, and that we can issue only our praise and our thanksgiving for Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Keep us to the end this week. We pray that you would be with us and enable us and watch over us and fill us with your Spirit and send us out by your power to live for you wholeheartedly to the glory of your name. Amen.